Our text today is the book of Philemon. According to verses 1, 9, and 19, this letter was written by the Apostle Paul. It's trendy among scholars, especially so-called higher critics, to doubt that Paul wrote many of the epistles attributed to him. However, in the case of Philemon, we have a rare consensus among the scholars. Everyone agrees that Paul wrote this epistle, both because of Paul's known imprisonment in Rome, about which we read some in our study of Colossians, and because the understanding of a Roman imprisonment for these letters, the traditional view that Paul was in Rome when he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon is still the most probable. It's also been surmised that perhaps he wrote this from Ephesus. The main reason for that, however, being simply its proximity to Colossae, and thus perhaps a better explanation of how Paul could have met both Philemon as well as Onesimus. However, I believe, again, and it's the understanding of this study, that this was penned by Paul while under house arrest in Rome. Philemon, the person to whom this epistle was directly addressed, appears to have been a comparatively wealthy Colossian who owned slaves, as did most of the rich in his day. Philemon apparently came to faith in Christ as a result of Paul's influence. We learn that from verse 19. Perhaps while Paul was residing in Ephesus, it's surmised by many that Epaphras, who founded the church in Colossae, had first heard of the gospel while in Ephesus, and it's quite possible that Philemon heard it in the same way. Onesimus was one of Philemon's slaves. It appears that he ran away from his master. He eventually made his way to the city of Rome. There it would have been easy to have hidden in the crowd, to have lost himself in the anonymity of the capital city of the empire. However, there, in the providence of God, he came into contact with Paul and was brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Following his conversion, Onesimus became a valuable helper to Paul. We learn that in verse 11. Paul desired to keep Onesimus with him, but he felt a greater responsibility to return the slave to his Christian owner. Onesimus had to make things right with Philemon, whom he had wronged. Paul and Onesimus both knew the danger that this slave faced in returning, since slave owners in the ancient Roman Empire had absolute authority over their slaves and often treated them as property rather than as people. For example, we read of one escaped slave who was returned to his master, who then had him thrown into a pool of flesh-eating fish where he was devoured. Paul wrote this brief appeal to pacify Philemon and to effect reconciliation between the slave and master. The other purposes were to commend Philemon for showing compassion to other believers. We see that in verses 1 through 7. To announce his plans to visit Philemon following his anticipated release. Of that we read in verse 22. And to send greetings from his associates. That we see in verses 23 through 25. Paul possibly addressed this epistle as well to Apphia, Archippus, and the church meeting in Philemon's house to rally the support of other Christians for the case that he's pleading to Philemon on Onesimus' behalf. Or it could simply be that, as with all of his other epistles, that Paul desired that they be read publicly. When Paul sent Tychicus with the epistles of Ephesians and Colossians, Onesimus went with him. Paul intended that this letter, along with Tychicus's personal entreaty for Onesimus, would secure the slave's forgiveness and acceptance. So with that, let's read the epistle beginning with verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And here there's something of a play on words. Onesimus's name meant useful, and here we see a different word used for useful as well as useless. The idea that the one who is useful, whose name is useful, had become useless, but is now once again useful to Philemon. I have sent back to him you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he has for this reason separated you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The institution of slavery in ancient Rome played an important role in society and the Roman economy. Besides manual labor on farms and in mines, slaves performed many domestic services and a variety of other tasks, such as accounting. And by the way, perhaps you've heard me mention in the past that at the absolute lowest rung of the hierarchy of social status of slaves were those slaves devoted to the feeding of small children. If you ever want to have compassion for those engaged in the rearing of children, just think of that. It's not an easy task. Although the exact status of slaves varied between the founding of Rome and its eventual decline, they were considered property under Roman law and therefore necessarily had far lesser rights than did those who had full Roman citizenship. As the slave supply dried up around the dawn of the Roman Empire, legal restrictions on freeing slaves were put into place. That being because it was thought that there was a necessary large quantity of slaves that were necessary to keep the Roman economy as well as society functioning. As many as a third of the inhabitants of most large urban areas, including Rome, would have been slaves. One writer claimed that this was one-third of the populations of Greece and Italy were slaves as well. The Roman leader Seneca wrote, "A proposal was once made in the Senate to distinguish slaves from free men by their dress. It then became apparent how great would be the impending danger if our slaves should ever begin to count our number." The proverb, "as many enemies as slaves," was commonly heard throughout Roman lands. Most citizens believed that they were in constant danger from an insurrection. If you've ever seen the movie Spartacus, you know what that would have been like, which had been more than once seriously threatened the Republic. And in the minds of the Romans, this justified the most severe of punishments for any lack of obedience, especially anything that might tend toward an insurrection. They used the law of collective responsibility. If a slave killed his master, the authorities would put all of the slaves in that household to death. Slaves who misbehaved were known to be beaten, burned with an iron, and sometimes even killed. Slaves often sought freedom by escape. Rome forbade the harboring of fugitive slaves, and professional slave catchers were hired to hunt down runaways. These were free agents who functioned somewhat approximately to what bounty hunters did in the Old West of America between the time of the Civil War and the 1900s. Advertisements were posted which provided precise descriptions of escaped slaves and offered rewards. If caught, fugitives could be brutally punished and branded on their forehead with the letter F, which stood for fugitivus, or in English, fugitive. Sometimes slaves had a metal collar riveted around their neck. One such collar was preserved in Rome and states in Latin, "I have run away. Catch me. If you take me back to my master, Zoninus, you'll be rewarded." Well, the institution of slavery and the treatment of fugitive slaves serves as the cultural context for this epistle. The idea of this passage, the subject, is Paul's appeal to Philemon to show mercy to Onesimus. And we see two things concerning this appeal. First of all, it's based on numerous persuasive arguments, especially the new status that Onesimus had as a fellow believer in Christ, Paul's willingness to pay for any damages caused by Onesimus, and the debt of obligation owed to Paul by Philemon, a debt of obligation that he had incurred because apparently it was through Paul's ministry that Philemon had heard the gospel and had been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, in a very real way, he owed his spiritual life to Paul. There's something also, however, that we see in this appeal to Philemon, and that is, I think, an illustration of the principle of imputation. The book begins in verses 1 through 3. Here we have the salutation. Paul opens this, which is by far the most personal letter in all of the New Testament canon, with a greeting to Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus, as well as the church that met in Philemon's house. Paul here describes himself as a prisoner of Christ. He was in prison because he served Christ. Again, we see such a variance between the teachings of the New Testament on the one hand and the prosperity gospel on the other. Paul wasn't in prison because of sin. Paul wasn't in prison because of a lack of faith. Paul was in prison because of his faithful service to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he could describe himself as a prisoner of Christ. That is, that he was a prisoner because of his service to the Lord Jesus. He did not refer to his apostleship here, unlike most of his epistles, because of the personal nature of the appeal that's contained in this epistle. Apphia was evidently a family member, quite possibly Philemon's wife. Paul may have addressed her specifically because normally it was the wife who had the day-to-day responsibility of managing the household slaves. Archippus may have been their son. Perhaps he was Philemon's brother or a friend. He was old enough, if a son, to have had some sort of ministry, because as we saw in the passage we studied last week in Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, we read, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." There's a long tradition of the church that he became a bishop and was the bishop, the first bishop of the church in Laodicea. Paul also addressed the letter to the other Christians that were meeting with Philemon's family in their Colossian home. As noted by one scholar, Dr. Hebert, Christian congregations were dependent upon the hospitality of wealthy members who could furnish their own houses for this purpose. Just as we learned last week in our study of the fourth chapter of Colossians, the church in Laodicea met in a private home, the home of Nympha. So the church in Colossae met in the home of Philemon. The earliest buildings discovered by archaeologists that appear to have been dedicated as places of worship weren't until the third century. And again, a reminder that this building is not a church. This is a meeting house. We are the church. The word church is never used in the New Testament to describe a building. It's used only for the people, never a structure. So what we've seen in these three verses is a setting of the table, so to speak, a preparation for the appeal that Paul is about to make. We see further preparation in verses 4 through 7. Here in thanksgiving, Paul gives his customary thanks for the love and faith of Philemon, love and faith exhibited toward other Christians, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ, and he offers a prayer on Philemon's behalf. Whenever Paul remembered Philemon in prayer, he gave thanks for him. Evidently, his testimony had been consistently honoring to the Lord. The reasons for his thanksgiving were specifically his love and his faith. Reports of these qualities had probably come to Paul through Epaphras, who had come to meet with Paul in Rome from Colossae. It's quite possible he heard a good report from others as well. In addition to that, it would appear that he knew Philemon personally, quite possibly while Paul was ministering for several years in Ephesus, that Philemon had traveled to Ephesus, where not only he had heard the gospel and been brought to faith in Christ, but had in some manner befriended Paul. The objects of Philemon's love and faith were all the saints and the Lord Jesus, respectively. There is a grammatical construction here referred to by scholars as a chiastic construction. The Greek letter chi look something like our X. In fact, if you've ever seen the abbreviation of Christmas, Xmas, the X is simply a translation, transliteration, an attempt to reproduce the Greek letter chi, which is the first letter in the spelling of Christ. So it's not necessarily a sacrilegious stab or an attempt to remove Christ from Christmas and give us Xmas. It's just an abbreviation, a shorthand. At least that's perhaps how it was started. But anyway, the big idea is the idea of an X. And this particular construction is called a chiasma. It's a chiastic construction because you have corresponding elements which basically go A, B, B, A. In other words, the connection is between opposites. What does that have to do with this passage? Well, in these verses, we see that in verse 5 in particular, love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints. Well, did he have faith toward the saints? No, the idea is love, A, toward the saints at the far end, and then faith in Christ. So the order is basically A, B, B, A. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, love for the saints, I think is the idea here. That's probably more detail than I needed to go into. But it's important to understand that the first and fourth elements in verse 5 go together, as do the second and third. Now, the reason for the use of this construction was to emphasize the unity of the entire thought. That is, that the love for the saints, which is demonstrated in Philemon's life, was the product of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by using this chiastic construction, he emphasizes the unity of the faith and love, and of how the love flows out of the faith. By referring to Philemon's faith and love, it appears that it is Paul's intent that Philemon would begin to see the incongruity of harsh treatment of slaves and Christianity. They don't fit together. Paul's prayer request for Philemon is that God would work in him to be even more sharing with others. Sharing being the basic concept or idea of fellowship. To have fellowship is to have something in common, a sharing. It's thought by some that this verse is a prayer that Philemon would become a more effective evangelist, that is a sharing of the gospel. Against that is that in the first century they didn't use the word share like we do today. Today we have very precious ways of saying things. Oh, I'd like to share something with you. Let me share with you the gospel and things like that. And I understand the need to take the edge off and to not be confrontational and such, but that's not the way they spoke in the first century. That was not part of their cultural mindset. No one would have ever sat down next to you and said, let me share something with you about Jesus Christ. So I think that's taking 20th and 21st century terminology and throwing it back into the first century. No, the idea here, instead of sharing the things of this world, fellowship involved necessarily the sharing of Philemon's wealth with others in the church. Paul would give him an opportunity to demonstrate this type of fellowship shortly. As Philemon's appreciation of God's grace toward him grew, he would have wanted to demonstrate more grace toward others in personal relationships, including wayward slaves. And that brings us to the main section of the epistle, a plea for Onesimus. The plea that Paul has here appears to be twofold. First, in verses 15 and 16, we see an implied request that Onesimus be manumitted. And when I say implied, it's not that Paul asked directly, but I think that that is a proper inference that we can draw from the terminology that Paul uses in these two verses. We read in verses 15 and 16, "For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Now, is this a direct request? Set him free? No. But I think it's an inference that we can draw. I think Paul is trying to be subtle here. He is trying to appeal to the best in Philemon's nature, his good angels, as Abraham Lincoln would have said, his better angels. And for that reason, he is, I think here, making an indirect, subtle appeal that Philemon turn Onesimus free, that he manumit him. But secondly, if not manumitted, that Onesimus not be punished or otherwise dealt with in a harsh manner. That's the second plea, and that we get in verse 17. He wants to see from verse 17 that Philemon would treat Onesimus as he would treat Paul himself. "If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me." So I think what we see here is a twofold plea. Plea number one, manumit him. That is, set him free. Release him. Give him his legal walking papers. After all, in 1 Corinthians, Paul had written to slaves that if there were any way possible that they could become free, to do so. Because, after all, the more freedom that we have from the requirements of others, the more freedom we have to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was certainly apparent to Paul that that freedom from the bondage of slavery was a positive good in and of itself, and that Philemon would be performing a positive good for Onesimus were he to set him free. But if for whatever reason that wasn't possible, then he asked for at least a great measure of leniency in his favor. After all, remember, this was a society in which returned fugitive slaves were subject to all manner of punishments, beatings, burnings, being fed to fish, scourgings of all sorts and devices, the brass collar that I mentioned earlier, harsh measures were seen as necessary to serve as a deterrent to escape. And that was the cultural norm. And what Paul is doing here is telling Philemon to ignore the cultural norm and instead to do the Christian thing. Paul is confident that if on the basis of his apostolic authority he were to command Philemon to accept Onesimus, he would do so. However, rather than relying on his apostolic authority and compulsion, Paul chose to use persuasion. As noted by Professor Jeffrey Wima at Calvin Theological Seminary, Paul used the following persuasive arguments, and they are numerous. I, in the introduction, highlighted three specific persuasive arguments, but this professor thinks that the entire epistle is a persuasive argument. I have to agree with him to some extent. Let me recount just some of those that he presents. "Do as I ask of you, because I'm a prisoner and you should have pity on me. Which is why he continues to keep making reference to his status as a prisoner in verses 1, 9, 10, 13, and 23. Do as I ask of you, because I consider you my beloved co-worker. From verses 1 and 2. Do as I ask of you, because this letter will be read by your family and church group as well. They will know what I'm asking of you, and they'll give you a hard time if you refuse me. So bringing peer pressure in a very positive sense to bear. Do as I ask of you, because you have a reputation for your love, for your partnership in the gospel, and for your refreshing the saints. Now show that love to me, be my partner, and refresh my heart as well. And we have to remember in this section he refers to Onesimus as his heart. So he refreshes Paul's heart by refreshing Onesimus. Do what I ask of you, because I'm an old man. He emphasizes his status of an aged one in verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged. Now there are some who understand this term is referring to his status as an elder, but that is the office of the church. But there is no indication anywhere that Paul was ever an elder in a local assembly. So I think that Paul here is drawing attention, not, if he wanted to draw attention to his status as an office of the church, he would have referred to his apostleship. So the idea here of this term here translated aged, I think is well translated. That is, he's emphasizing he's an old man, and we're supposed to respect our elders, and we're supposed to give them preference, especially in an ancient traditional society such as in the first century. Do as I ask of you, because your servant Onesimus, whose name means useful, has truly become useful to both of us. Do what I ask of you, because this appears to have been part of God's plan all along. Verse 15, Paul invokes what commentators refer to as a divine passive, a technique of implying God's purposes without explicitly mentioning God. We read, for perhaps he was for this reason looking to the divine mind. If things have reason, there has to be someone who has purposes. Perhaps for this reason, separated from you for a while, that you could have him back forever. So, showing how this escape was all part of God's plan to return Onesimus to him, but now in a much better state. In verse 17, do what I ask of you, because we are friends, and you should respect our friendship. And notice that if in verse 17 is where Paul makes the actual plea, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. And again, I think a plea here for leniency. Do what I ask of you, because I'm offering to pay for damages. In verse 19, Onesimus may have stolen money from his master. That was the norm at this time, if a slave did flee, to take whatever money he could steal to make his escape easier, to facilitate travel. Perhaps Onesimus used stolen funds, for example, to pay for a ship's passage to expedite his trip to Rome. Whatever the case may be, it would appear that he may well have owed Philemon some form of debt. If he didn't steal from him, at least his being gone from his service would have incurred costs, or at least the lost opportunity for earnings on the part of Philemon from Onesimus's labor. His absence meant valuable lost time to Onesimus that could have been spent serving his master. Do what I ask of you, because you owe me. Verse 19. And I think that's certainly worthy of rereading. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. And I think the inference that we can draw from this, that it was from Paul that Philemon heard the gospel. It was through Paul that Philemon possessed eternal life. No, Paul's not taking credit for his salvation. But he is saying in a very real way that he's the one who tossed him the lifeline of Jesus Christ. There is a debt of obligation owed to him. That's one of the major, I think, arguments that Paul is making. Do what I ask of you, because I'm expressing my confidence in you. So you will want to live up to my confidence rather than disappoint me. From verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you. Do what I ask of you, because I hope to visit you soon. And how will you be able to look me in the eye if you haven't done what I've asked you to do? If you have not freed Onesimus, or if you have treated him harshly, when I come to you, how are you going to deal with me? Aren't you going to be somewhat chagrined? Don't let this come between us when I come to see you. Do what I ask of you, because the believers here with me also know my request to you. No matter where you go, you will run into Christians who know that I asked you to help me out. That's referring to the greetings that he's passing on from the rest of his cohort. So I think what we see here is Paul's use of indirect persuasion. Again, rather than standing on his authority as an apostle and commanding Philemon to set Onesimus free or to deal with him in a lenient fashion, he is using moral persuasion. I think the reason why he is not standing on his apostolic authority, because were he to do so, that would certainly imply, would it not, that all Christian masters had a responsibility to free all of their slaves. Well, wouldn't that have been a good idea too? Yes, and there's no doubt that it is the cause of Christ and the spread of the Christian gospel that has, to a large extent, not completely, it's still practiced some, but has been the greatest force for the eradication of slavery. There are, in fact, some commentators refer to the book of Philemon as the first pounding of the nail in the coffin of slavery. But we have to remember that Paul was not attempting to turn over the social system of the Roman Empire. He is trying to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ, to see Christ's church built, and the advancement of the message of the gospel. And such matters as social change were no doubt in his mind for a far future time. But certainly, as we've seen in his instructions to both masters and slaves in the book of Colossians, the idea was that slaves were to be dealt with in a just and equitable fashion. Also, the kidnapping of people for purposes of slavery is definitely viewed by Paul as sin, and therefore prohibited to Christians. So, for example, the slave trade, as it was practiced in this nation, was certainly something that violated the principles of Scripture, because it involved the capturing of free men and women and the selling of them into bondage. And that process is condemned by Paul, as it's kidnapping is in several vice lists. So at the same time, I think we have to recognize that Paul is simply accommodating himself in this measure to the prevailing cultural practices. But there's something else in this passage that I think needs to be taken into account. And that is that because it's read to the public, to the church, there is more than just simply Philemon and how he's going to deal with Onesimus that is in view. And that, I think, is found in verses 18 and 19, where Paul writes, "But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it." In essence, Paul is asking Philemon to impute Onesimus' debt to him, and that Paul will impute his savings to Onesimus. I think what we see here is a living, breathing example of the doctrine of divine imputation. Imputation is one of the great themes of the New Testament, one of the analogies used from the practices of the ancient world to describe the work of Christ on behalf of his people. Just as the term justification was taken from Roman legal principles and practices, so also is the concept of imputation taken from legal and accounting practices. There are three great imputations, as Dr. Johnson used to say. The first is Adam's sin to humanity. In Romans 5, verses 12 through 19, we read, and I'm not going to read the entire passage, only just certain select parts that make this point clear. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." So we see throughout that the imputation of Adam's sin to all of his posterity, to all of mankind. The second great imputation is that of men's sin to Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." That is, that when Christ died on the cross, the sin of those for whom he died was placed into his account. Now, we oftentimes like to reject the idea of the first imputation. That's not fair. Why should I have the guilt of Adam imputed to me? Well, I hate to break this to you, but guess what? Even if it hadn't been, you'd be a condemned, dirty, rotten sinner anyway. You have a sin nature. You perform acts of sin. There's plenty of basis for the condemnation and wrath of God to fall upon you. But God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, has chosen to deal with mankind on the basis of representation. If you don't like the idea that Adam's sin has been imputed to you, reckon this. Without that imputation, there would not be the second imputation, whereby your sin was imputed to Christ, was reckoned over to his account. Nor would you be eligible for the third imputation, which is that of Christ's righteousness to believers. We read in the second half of 2 Corinthians 5:21, "so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So that's exactly what we see represented in Paul's epistle to Philemon. If he has wronged you in any way, charge that to my account. So Philemon's wrongdoing imputed to Paul. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Paul's financial resources imputed to Onesimus. So what we see here is a living, breathing representation of this great doctrine of imputation. Adam's sin imputed to all of mankind. Our sin, including Adam's imputed sin, imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness imputed to us. So we oftentimes think of just this first imputation, our sin to Him. Well, that's enough, isn't it? No, that just gets us to zero. You want to stand before God with zero righteousness? No. You need perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. That's what gives us a positive account, so to speak, positive balance. If you got your bank statement and saw 000, wouldn't be too happy, would you? I mean, that's better than a number in parenthesis or a minus sign in front of it. Better than a negative number, but still not very good. But imagine opening your bank statement, it just says infinity. That's what we have in Christ. Infinite righteousness, because His righteousness has been imputed to us. Just as Paul's financial resources were imputed to Onesimus. Then in verses 23 through 25, we see the final greetings. The question has to be asked, I think, what happened as a result of this letter? Did Philemon forgive Onesimus? Did he set him free? Did he otherwise show him mercy? Well, we don't have any New Testament concept or our inkling of the response to this letter. However, the fact that Philemon did take this private correspondence and have it read to the church and circulated indicates, I think, that he did behave as Paul requested. Otherwise, this letter would have ended up in Philemon's fireplace, would it not? In Colossians 4:9, Paul referred to Onesimus as our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of your number, which certainly would have encouraged reception of him, not just by Philemon, but by all the church in Colossae. According to Christian tradition, Onesimus later became bishop of the church in Ephesus. By the grace of God, he who had been useless to Philemon had become useful, not just to Paul and to Philemon, but to the service of Jesus Christ. As those who were themselves once slaves to sin, let us be useful to the one who gave his life for us and through whose death we have been made free, the same Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the great work of Christ, a work which has set us free, free from the curse of the law, free from the requirements of the law, free to serve you in love and gratitude. And we pray for your grace that we might serve you in a way just a small measure commensurate to how Christ has served us. And we pray such in His name. Amen.